chapter 5, Revelation. And we ended last time with the first three verses of chapter 5, but we're going to pick back up with the first verse again just to, because we need to go over a few things. We basically broke off at the end there and talked about really Ruth, because Ruth is very important to understand what's taking place, including John's reaction of what's taking place here in chapter 5, and that's going to be that's key. Again, the book of Revelation assumes you are Jewish or have learned to be one, that you're very well versed in the Old Testament. Probably, more than likely, it'd be good if you knew Hebrew very well, and that you knew especially the symbols of the Old Testament. God is really big on symbols, especially the Old Testament. Really, really big on symbols. And he doesn't just make a symbol, throw it out there, and then doesn't pick it up. He's not like us. He's not like this preacher that starts talking about something in the beginning and then doesn't tie it into anything. You're thinking, now what was he going to say about it? It may seem as if God is doing that because it's like something just drops out, but keep reading. Nothing falls out. God makes sure that it all comes, makes, at least from his perspective, makes sense. Actually, it does make sense. The reason why it doesn't make sense from my perspective is because we're just not done enough homework. We need to keep working, keep looking, and then it will make sense because it all ties together. And again, we have to have the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish that. It's not just a matter of book learning. You can't sit down and teach this to anybody. This requires the Holy Spirit, the augmentation of the Spirit, in order to grasp what God has. First of all, it takes the augmentation of the Holy Spirit just to believe. Aside from believing, then this book is absolutely useless to you. You don't believe God, you don't believe God's capable of communicating to us in a way that's infallible, then don't bring this back with you. Don't come back, actually. Because we can't help you, really, because it takes faith to get past issues, past intellectual issues, past knowledge issues, education issues. Those things are, they will absolutely do you no good bringing it to the text. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will begin. God, I thank you that you have, as Jesus said, hid things from the wise and from the learned and revealed them to little children. And God, that's what we want to be. We know that compared to what there is to know, compared to you who truly know everything and understand everything, we are indeed little children in every description. Lord, we don't know and we don't understand and we don't comprehend and we can't unless somebody teaches it to us. And so God, we need you and we ask you to teach us. We ask you, God, through your Holy Spirit to lead us by the hand to understand more than what I'm capable of saying, more than what we're able to teach, Lord, that you would just put those things together within our heart, within our mind, and reveal to us, give us the revelation of the knowledge of you, both in what you have done and what you will do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said last time, we concluded by looking at Ruth and the kinsman redeemer, because that's very important, and you're expected to know that that's part of what's taking place here in chapter 5. Remember, the kinsman redeemer, the Old Testament, served in two roles. You remember what they were? Do you? I'm sorry? Yeah, he was, widows and or impoverished, enslaved, anybody that was in a bad way financially, he was a redeemer. That's what he did. He would redeem, and this could be anybody, any wealthy relative or able relative to help your situation. And we describe the circumstances that it takes to get there. But first of all, he redeemed. Second, he also served in a second role. Your near kinsman would do what else for you, remember? He redeemed and he... I'm sorry? He does provide heirs, but that's part of the redemption side of things. He does He has kind of a not a Jekyll and Hyde isn't good. He serves one and beneficial. Both are beneficial to your circumstances. One with regards to redemption, everybody's happy. The other one is the avenger of blood. Remember, no police, no sheriff's department, no CIA, or nobody to enforce the laws. The people who enforce the laws were your relatives on your behalf. If you were stolen from, if you were murdered, if you were mistreated, it's kind of like the hills in Tennessee, you know, the relatives show up, you know, with their guns. And that's the way things were. They would come to get you. And that's the reason why God provides these six cities, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan, so that the person who committed manslaughter, accidentally killed someone, swinging an axe, the axe head flies off, knocks them in the head, they fall over dead. Runs over with the ox cart accidentally. Does something accidentally to kill somebody to keep the relatives from showing up and knocking him off, he would flee to one of these cities. And then the elders in that city, who were Levites, by the way, would hear his case and they would decide his case, but nonetheless he had to stay into the city until the death of the high priest, and then he could come out if he was acquitted. If he was not acquitted and not exonerated by the elders, they would take him out to the relatives. And the relatives would do what the relatives were supposed to do. They were the kinsmen. The kinsmen redeemed and they avenged blood. Likewise, the picture you have here in chapter 5 and following of Revelation is you have Jesus functioning in the role of the kinsman redeemer. He came in his first coming to redeem. He's coming in his second coming to avenge blood of those who belong to him, his relatives. And that's exactly what's taking place here. We have to understand that. Now, it says here, let's just read verses 1 through 3. It says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. You know, I was reading just in my personal study. Interesting. Do you realize that the Ten Commandments, as God wrote them on the tablets of stone, were written on the front and the back? I know that Cecil B. DeMille, you only got them on the front, right? But in the Bible, it's written there on the front and the back. It's interesting. I just was reading that this past week, and I thought, wow, that goes right along similar to what you have taking place here. You had the thunderings and lightnings and God coming in this very scary fashion, if you will, here in Revelation. And then you had this document, which is written on the front and the back. It does the same thing in the Old Testament. Similar circumstances to convey similar circumstances. Judgment in both cases. Judgment in Exodus, though, with grace, whereas here, if you will, grace has been has run out for the earth, at least. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Remember, you have essentially the title deed to the earth, the last will and testament of God, if you will, and his desire to end the tyranny of sin upon his creation. And then it says here in verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Now, it's interesting and probably instructive just for a thought for you. Now, understand why, if you will, it says here that they look on earth for men, a kinsman. Why they look in heaven and why they look under the earth? I understand men being on the planet. Why do they go to heaven to look for men, and why do they go under the earth to look for men? Apparently there are men in both places. Apparently so. In fact, the scripture says that. Men are in all three places. Those who are righteous are with Christ in heaven. Those who are still alive, whether righteous or not, are still on earth. And those unrighteous are under the earth in a place called Hades, in a holding place, center of the earth, as it's going to describe here several places in the book of Revelation. In verse 4, we have John crying like a baby. He says, and I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. And John is helping us here. John is not able to control himself because he, unlike us, understands what's at stake. What's at stake here is that the earth, which needs redemption, has no one who is worthy to redeem. And what it essentially means is that the one who rules by the power of death, which is the devil, is going to continue to do it as far as John is concerned at this point. There's no one to stop him. The people are out there. The property belongs to them. It was given to them, Adam and Eve, the whole earth, the dominion was given to them. They were to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all these things. And yet they gave dominion up because of their sin. Who got it by default? Satan did. That's exactly right. So Satan has the rule by default, and yet the land actually belongs to them, and yet there's no one to reverse the order of things. And so this evil landowner, if you will, who's controlling everything, is going to continue to control and continue to oppress because there's nobody who is worthy to stop him, nobody capable to stop him. And that's the reason why John cries the way that he does. Again, he sees what we don't see because he understands the stakes. And the kinsman redeemer, unless there is one, there is no hope. And it's not like that. The devil's going to give it up at the end of 49 years, as was required, right? No way. He's not going to follow any of the rules. Verse 5. Elder begins to explain. It says, one of the elders said to him, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is of the tribe of Judah, That would make him Jewish, right? You bet. The root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. He has overcome. He is worthy. He has met the criterion for one who is able to take control and to redeem and to ultimately avenge blood. Now, these are very Jewish titles here. As I said, the book takes on a very Jewish flavor from chapter 4 on. Very, very Jewish flavor. The root of David, as he's called here, the root, of course, is the source of the plant, is it not? But he's also called, another title of Messiah, is the offspring of David. So which is he? The offspring's at the top of the plant and the root's at the bottom of the plant. So either he's either the offspring or the root. So which is he? He's both. See, in time, he's the offspring of David because he came in time 2,000 years ago. But in eternity, he's the root of David because he's the source of all things. He's God and man at the same time. So he's both the root and the offspring of David at the same time. You have to take these two things together. Jesus uses this particular circumstance, scenario, concerning the Messiah. Remember, the Messiah is a belief of the Jewish people. You talk to, and I've talked to several, of the Jewish people on the island, Israeli Jews on the island. They very much believe that a Messiah is coming. They always have. But the difference between their belief of what the Messiah is going to be and what we know him to be is that they believe he's going to be a great deliverer. They believe he's going to reign upon the throne of David. They believe 99% of the things we believe, with the exception of they do not believe he's God. Because in their minds, only one can be God, and that would be God Jehovah. And so they don't understand, they have no concept of a Trinity whatsoever. So the Christ, the Messiah, cannot be God for them. And so that's the exception here. But you're having here described one who's both a man and God. He's both the root and the offshoot of David. And that's who he fully is. And understand who the Messiah is, you have to give him his full meaning. And Jesus, as I said, uses this argument to silence the Pharisees, because he quotes in the Old Testament concerning this. If you'll look with me, Matthew 22. Verse 41. Remember, they constantly were asking him questions in order to put him in a corner. And he always would, his rebuttal was always putting them in a corner, but then he goes on the offensive at one place and he silences them permanently. Matthew 22, verse 41. It says, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." They've been barraging him with questions. Now, he's going to return the volley. 42, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" That would be the Messiah, right? "Whose son is he?" Now remember, Messiah, Christ, is not a name, it's a title. They don't believe he's Messiah, so he can talk to them about the Messiah without pointing to himself, and they're okay with it, at least at this point. What do you think? "Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David," which is correct. According to the Old Testament, he is the son, that is the descendant of David. He's the offspring of David. That is correct. And then he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Saying, quoting from the Old Testament Psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And then notice, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question," because that's something they didn't have an answer for. Because in their minds, it's inconceivable that a person could be a man and God at the same time. And Jesus is making that exact point right there. He said, if you're so smart, then answer me this question. And they couldn't do it, of course. But that's the point that's being made here in chapter 5, verse 5 and following, is that you have Jesus, you must understand that he is both God and man. He's both the offspring and the root of David at the same time. He is both the lamb and the lion. He's both God and man all at the same time. You can't have either or. Either or, you have no Messiah. You have no one who could redeem. He must be a kinsman, and he must be God at the same time, because only God can redeem. Verse 6. So then I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having horns and seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, this is, of course, symbolic of Jesus. He is the lamb that was slain. John points to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is the Lamb of God. This is the symbol. This is him represented symbolically. But his appearance here is quite interesting, and some things that we need to run down here just for our sakes. First of all, it says he's standing as if slain. Notice he's in heaven. This is after the event of his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, all this stuff's taking place. But notice, he still bears the marks of what he did for us. As someone said, the scars that Jesus bears for us are the only man-made things that are going to be in heaven. But he's going to bear these marks for all eternity. They more or less, if you will, think about it this way, they're like the receipt of the payment that he made for our redemption. And he will always carry that receipt with him. And that's the marks that he has. It says he has seven horns. Now, seven is a number that is very important to Revelation. Revelation could be called the Book of Sevens, because it's full of sevens. Seven letters to seven churches. Jesus gives himself seven titles, not six and not eight, in those books, in those letters. And then it opens up here with chapter 6. You get seven seals, which lead to seven trumpets, which lead to seven bowls, which have, then you have this ram with seven horns and seven eyes, and then you have a beast with seven heads and seven crowns on seven heads and seven, 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 seven. And those are just the easily seen sevens. There are so many others. Count the titles. Count how many times something is said. They're just seven after seven after seven after seven after seven. This is literally, as I said, the Book of Seven. Seven is the number of completeness in the Scriptures, not perfection. Unless you want to say, for instance, that the dragon with seven heads was perfectly evil. You could say that, I guess. But it's better understood as the number of completion. Completeness, if you will. Seven horns. Horns are symbolic of strength. So you have in this ram complete, this lamb complete strength. And it's represented by these seven horns. Likewise, he has seven eyes, which are, as it says, the seven spirits, or probably better understood, the sevenfold spirit of God. God doesn't have seven separate spirits, but he's a sevenfold spirit in that he's a complete. He's complete in every way. You're going to see an illustration, and you take all these things together. Turn with me real quick to Zechariah chapter 3. Remember, you have a lamb here with seven horns and seven eyes. This is expecting you to know. It's a reference to the Old Testament, as is most of the cases these are. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, beginning with. Now, Zechariah is a prophet. He's prophesying to the nation of Israel after the Babylonian exile. They've come back into the land. He's come back with two guys who were leaders. One guy is now by the name of Zerubbabel. He's a direct line to the throne of David. But he's not able to reign as king because the king is still in Babylon. So there could be no king, but he is the governor. His name is Zerubbabel. The other guy is a direct line to the high priest, Aaron. His name is Joshua. Yeshua, really, is the way you would pronounce it in Aramaic. And so it's interesting that you have a guy who's high priest whose name is Yeshua. That ought to perk your ears, because that's the same name that Jesus carries. Jesus, Yeshua, is the name in Aramaic. Anyway, verse 8, notice, God is going to give us something here. Just take us off into a little adventure and pull out some symbols that we've not heard before prior to this in the text. But he's going to expect you to hear these because he's going to bring them up again in Revelation. It says, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed there are men, they are men who are a symbol." He comes right out and tells you that they're symbolic of something. "And behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch." Now, if you were in your winter text and Bible study, the branch is a title, a messianic title in the Old Testament. It's the word in Hebrew, netzer. It's the same root word where we get the word Nazareth from, or Nazarene from. And so Jesus was a Nazarene. He was a netzer. He was a branch. Remember, the Messiah is called an offshoot of David, a branch of David. And so this is a messianic title here. "I am my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes." Now that we had a lamb back here with seven eyes. Now Jesus is called otherwise the rock, the stone that the builders rejected, is he not? Interesting, you've got to tie all those things together, but you're getting the picture here. "The stone, or seven eyes, behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." And he did it, didn't he? Crucifixion of Jesus Christ, boom, all iniquity gone. Just skip over to chapter 4 there of Zechariah. Look at verse 10. Now he's expecting you to know that these eyes and this stone are carrying through to this point, because he's going to refer back to them here in verse 10. He says, "For who has despised the day of small things, but these seven," what seven? The seven eyes over here. which are the seven eyes of God, the seven spirits of God. At the same time, they're also they're the eyes of God as he sees. Notice, the seven eyes of God, does that mean God has seven eyes? No, it's all symbolism. It's seven eyes in the sense that he has perfect vision. Seven spirits in the sense that it's a perfect spirit, a complete spirit. He's everywhere all at once. There's no place where he's not. These seven will be glad to see, it says, the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. It says, these are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. And so you've got to take all these this symbolic stuff together. But again, when you get to Revelation, even though these symbols seem weird, they are symbols that have already come up a long time ago. At this point, hundreds and hundreds of years prior to the effect. So, go back to chapter 5. Verse 7. It says, and he came and he took out of the right hand of him, and he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. That is, the Lamb comes to God the Father and takes the scroll which is written on the front and back and sealed with seven seals out of his hand. Why? Because he is worthy to open it. And as we're going to see, he's going to be described just by that. Verse 8, he says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, notice, which are the prayers of the saints. Interesting. So our prayers are like incense? Apparently so. Incense is a symbol of prayer all the way through Scripture. You have, as part of the worship requirements of the temple and also of the tabernacle, was this offering of incense, and it was always symbolic of prayer. Symbolic, more than likely, in the tabernacle and in the temple of the prayers of Christ on our behalf as our high priest, more than anything, but also symbolic of our prayers. So it says the prayers of the saints, which would be who? That'd be us. So this is whose prayers then? Ours. And what in particular are they about? You know, there's all kinds of prayers. I pray for my dog. I pray for a big fish that I thought I was going to lose, you know. Are those kind of prayers being offered up here? I don't think you can argue that. Have you ever, when Jesus was asked, teach us how to pray by his disciples, what did he say to them? This is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Revelation is an answer to that prayer. And these are the prayers, if you will. God, in his omnipotence and omniscience, has chosen to do whatever he does with us. And if we don't do it with him, he doesn't do it. I don't know why he chooses that way. But it's not as if God doesn't know about the circumstances of your friend who needs to be saved. But he's expecting you to understand that he wants to do that with you. He wants you to pray. He gives you that burden. He gives you that desire to speak to them, and it's through along with your prayers and along with your witnessing that he ultimately saves this person. Now, why does God choose to do things that way? I don't know. I can just tell you that he does. He could have communicated the gospel to the world in any fashion, but he chose to do it through the church, through us. If I was God, I wouldn't have done that. And I'm not God. He chose to do it with us in community, in collusion with us to carry out his plans. And so likewise, you have the carrying out of the end times events and the ultimate God putting an end to these things with great judgment. And he does it along with our prayers that we have been praying for these centuries. And that's the picture that you have taking place here. Verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. No question here about how it took place, is there? It's because Jesus died and was slain and he bought us with his blood. Literally, the redemption price was the blood of the King, the Son of God. And so he bought us with that price. And we don't hear a lot, in fact, they say that people don't sing or talk much about the blood of Christ because it embarrasses them. Christians. And J. Vernon McGee was asked to comment on that one time, and he said, possibly God won't embarrass those people either by bringing them to heaven where they'll have to sing about the blood of Christ. Because these people are very much so. Verse 10. It says, and thou hast made them, that is, those he purchased, Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. He's made them to be kings and priests. Notice, they will reign. Not just priests he's made us, but also kings he's made us. It's not just the 12 disciples who are going to sit on thrones, guys. It's going to be all of us. And I don't know how that's going to all work. It seems like it's going to be pretty crowded. You know, I may get 16 feet and you get 16. I don't know how. I'm not interested. I really don't care how it's going to work. Because I think if God wanted us to know, he would have told us. But all I care is that I'm going to be there. Only three groups of people in the scriptures held the title of both priest and king. One was Melchizedek. Who was the second? Jesus. Who's the third? That's right, the believers. Only three groups that hold the title of both priest and king. They were separated in tribes in the Old Testament. Levites held one, Judahites held the other, but in Jesus, they're the same. He's both priest and king. And Melchizedek, prior, he wasn't Jew, remember? Melchizedek's Gentile. Both priest and king, and all believers, both priest and king. And notice something else here, very important, just to stir you up or make you mad or whatever. Where does it say they reign? Not in heaven. Why? Because heaven isn't our permanent dwelling place. If you die tonight and go to heaven, you're not going to stay there very long. Because there's going to come a time, and really a time very quickly, in which heaven will be on earth. You were created to be on earth in a physical body. And that was robbed. God was robbed of all that because of our sin. But he will not be permanently robbed. He's going to reverse everything. Everything. I don't know where we got the teaching of we're going to reign forever in heaven. Scripture doesn't say that anywhere. It says we go to be with Christ in heaven, but it's only temporary. Because our reign, ultimately, our place is the earth. Again, God gave us this planet, right? We lost the right to the property. We had to lease it out because of our sin to a very evil overlord. He has been ruling. But when the Redeemer comes, what's he going to do? He's going to remove the overlord, turn us back to the land, you see. It's going to be ours again, never to lose it. Got to see that. Verse 11 says, "And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads." That's just a Greek euphemism for saying a whole lot more than you could ever possibly imagine. "Thousands of thousands, and saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power.'" Notice these angels aren't singing. It's interesting. We always got angels singing in heaven. Never says they sing. Never. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive," they're saying, notice, "to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. And I heard them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever.'" Why is the creation praising God? Why is it praising Jesus? Because we're not the only ones who got redeemed, remember. See, because of our sin, every bug, every snake, every tree, every plant, every fish, every animal, everything was cursed. The scripture says in Romans chapter 8 that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. It says, it groans with expectation as a woman in labor. And it says, "Not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So it's not just us who longs for heaven and longs for the things, the kingdom of God to come and reign. It is the earth and all creation, because it was not created to be the way that it is. Not created to be that way. And so it longs for what it's supposed to be. All creation does, not just us. Verse 14. "And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." And so what we have here is the conclusion of this throne room scene. And from here, everything is going to proceed from the throne. And God is going to inaugurate a campaign starting in chapter 6 and running all the way through chapter 19, the majority of which is going to be carried out from heaven upon earth. But the conclusion is going to happen upon earth from Jesus Christ. And so you have these things taking place. Chapters 4 and 5 are a prelude or an introduction from the command center of the universe depicting these chapters. And from that command center, the king begins to reign. And then He's bought all this with his blood, and now he has to remove the usurpers. See, the devil isn't a nice guy. Jesus doesn't call him on the phone and say, "Hey, you know, I bought that property down there next to so-and-so, and I need you to get off of it." He just says, "Come and make me." Well, he will. He definitely will. And that's essentially what you have. The devil thumbs his nose at God the Father and says, "You can't make me do it." He says, "Oh, you bet I can." And so that's exactly what's going to take place. He's going to remove the usurpers from the property and the false prince to whom it has been given and who now challenges Jesus' ownership of that property. And so he's going to go and remove him. See, that even though we don't have any evidence of that, you can imagine that taking place, for instance, in the Old Testament, just in the human relationships. Let's say, for instance, the guy who owns Naomi's property has been farming 1,000 acres outside of Bethlehem, doing really good. And then apart from his knowledge, and by the way, he has no say over it, Boaz comes in under him and buys out the remaining part of the lease. He's just made a bumper crop this year. He's just spent a whole bunch of money. He and his wife went on a cruise on the Western Caribbean, blew all of it because next year they're going to be able to make a whole bunch more money. And so, but now it's been bought out. And so he gets a phone call and says, "Hey, by the way, Boaz bought out that property. You no longer have the lease on that property." What? He can't do that. Oh, yes, he can. "Well, I don't think he's big enough to come and make me." Oh, I bet he will. Him with the rest of the elders of the city will come down and take your carcass and your whole family and chunk it off if you don't want to get off and follow the rules. Now, we have no evidence of that, but I can imagine something like that taking place. But the devil definitely is that way. "You can't make me get off. You can't make me leave." He's had control of this place for the millennia. He doesn't like it. And so for that reason, and Jesus taking authority and him challenging Jesus' ownership, what we have here is what precipitates essentially the events of chapter 6 through 19, which are the judgments. Not only the devil, but all those who follow him, as they're going to be called from this point on, earth dwellers, more or less, those who are in heaven and those who dwell upon earth. That is, all their holdings are here. They have no holdings in heaven. They have no holdings in eternity. They are basing everything upon the devil and those who represent him, namely the Antichrist and his false prophet. They're going to invest everything in them. They're going to lose all of it. But they're going to invest everything, and so they're going to fight on their behalf, and there's going to be very, very bad before it's all done. Now, before we're just going to introduce, and we're not going to start chapter 6, because in order to start the events of chapter 6, we really need to look at all of them together, because it just requires us to. But before we do that, and we won't just end right here, we're going to give you just an introduction to chapter 6 and the things that are going to take place there. And I skipped over something, by the way. What also, just I guess not skipped over, what we need to understand here is from chapter 6 on, we're expected to understand that what takes place in chapter 6 on ties in directly with what we read in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is the skeleton of all prophecy of the Bible. It is the skeleton. It's not the meat and the bones and the organs, because those things come in other places, if you'll pardon the anatomical description, but I can't think of a better way to put it. It is the skeletal structure upon which every other prophecy hangs. And so we must be masters of Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27 in order to make any of the rest of this stuff honestly make sense. It's all going to be a bunch of, might as well throw it in a blender. Because really that's the way it is already in the scriptures. It's just as if you took little chunks and cut them up and threw them all over the place. And we got to bring these things together, but we got to start out with a basic outline and structure to hang them on. And that's what we have in Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to be referring to Daniel chapter 9 on a regular basis to the point of nausea. I'm sorry, all the way through this study, because we're going to have to go back to it, because it's always going to bring us back to center. We're going to have a tendency to wander off, or those who study prophecy have a tendency to wander off. And if they wander very far, it's because they're not grounded in Daniel 9. And so let's go there real quick. We went over there. Went over in our winter text and Bible study, but let's go over it again. We're not going to cover what we really covered in winter text and Bible study, which was the first 69 years. We're going to cover the last. Our interest in Revelation is the last seven. The first 69 weeks, I should say. 483 years. Daniel chapter 9, and as I said, we're going to be covering it quickly. But we're going to cover it so often that I'm confident you're going to be so thoroughly understanding of it once everything is said and done. Daniel 9, verse 24, begins this prophecy. Daniel's been praying for the people of Israel, fasting. And then Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, who also comes to Mary and tells her about the Messiah that she's going to conceive. The same angel comes to Daniel and gives him this prophecy for his people that would be Jewish. Notice he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. And without taking a lot of our time, those 70 weeks are weeks of years. So 490 years have been decreed for the Jews and for Jerusalem. Not for New Yorkers and not for Canadians or Americans. For Jews and Jerusalem. They are the key. They are the key. You must understand them. You must follow them and watch them because they're the key to getting this. They're going to be the ones that we need to watch all the way through this. 70 weeks, 490 years, 70 weeks of years have been decreed for your people and for the holy city. And the scope of this is enormous. It essentially takes care of everything. It seals up all prophecy, ends all sin, takes care, anoints the holy place, which, by the way, isn't here. It's up there. To finish the transgression, it says, to make an end of sin. This is part of the scope. An end to sin? Wow, that's, man, I wish we were there, but we're not, are we? No, hardly. Make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Now that arguably has been done at the cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness, that has not been done, even though arguably it has. It's been brought in, but it hasn't been enforced. It will be. To seal up, this is the real broad vision, the real broadness of this scope. To seal up vision and prophecy, that means all prophecy and vision have to come to a conclusion in the Scriptures. Now, boy, we are a long ways from that. I'd say about 70%. We're only about 30% into it at this point, just rough estimate. It says to anoint the most holy places. Again, that's not a place on earth. That's a place in heaven. Remember, the original throne, tabernacle, holy of holies is in heaven, not on earth. There are copies on the earth. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern, speaking to Daniel, that from the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, the Mashiach, Nagid, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, total of 69. And we looked at that in our, and we looked at that here in our study of Daniel, and we know that you, because we know when Artaxerxes decreed this, we also know exactly when Jesus strode into Jerusalem on the donkey's back of a donkey. To the very day, and he held them accountable for that day, remember, and wept over the city. And if you'd only know this day, he said, the things that will make for you peace, but now it will be removed from you, not when you crucify me, now, today, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation, he said. He goes on to say, and not stone, one stone will be left upon another, and gives all these great prophecies, not the day he's crucified, but the day that they don't recognize he's coming into Jerusalem. Again, you have a very mathematical prophecy that we can figure out today. They could have easily figured out then. They didn't do it. So 69 weeks. And it says, and it will be built, that is Jerusalem, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, remember that includes the seven that came before it. So after the 483 years, the 69 weeks of years, 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And that's unfathomable to a Jewish person. The Messiah is going to be killed. Remember when Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to be killed, what does Peter do? Takes him aside and says, not so, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. And Jesus, even though he didn't say it, could have said, have you never read Daniel? It's been with you for 400 and some years. I've been saying this and saying this and saying this. Messiah not only will but must be cut off. Have you never read Isaiah chapter 53? The servant of God is going to lay down himself on our behalf, and we all like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and he will be cut off. This word in Hebrew is karat. It usually it always means to be terminated. Used frequently when God gives a certain rule, and anyone who does not obey this rule shall be cut off from his people. It didn't mean that they took you and put you outside the camp and said, don't come back in here anymore. They ended your life. It was a death sentence. It's the same word being used. Then after the 62 weeks, that is 483 years, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, a couple of things here. One, the prince who is to come. That is an Old Testament reference to the Antichrist. Here we're clearly told who his people are. And we're told that not by Daniel, because Daniel doesn't know it at this point, because the Romans haven't come to the scene. But we know historically that they were the Romans. They destroyed the city in AD 70, 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And so we know of the lineage, if you will, of the Antichrist. He's going to come, if not a Roman in the sense of not Italian necessarily, but from the Roman Empire, this person, this revived Roman Empire, is going to come, this king. He's not just going to rule over the Roman Empire, but over the whole world, just the same as Rome did. Rome went from being Rome ruling all the world to what's called the Holy Roman Empire, which is basically Europe, and then down more or less to, and by the way, the church at Rome still holds a lot of the holdings and a lot of the power. In fact, maybe even more power than the Roman Empire had to a certain degree. And it says, and the prince who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's important that you see there's an interval in time of time implied here. Again, we don't know this from Daniel. We know this historically. There was at least 40 years between the crucifixion, the time of the cutting off of the Messiah, and the coming of this prince with his armies to destroy the city, the people of the prince who destroy the city. So there's an implied time period in here that you need to understand, and to this point it's been 2,000 years, this time period, this gap between the time of the cutting off of the Messiah and what follows in the rest of chapter 26, verse 26, and especially verse 27. There's this huge gap in here. The church is an anomaly in the Old Testament. The age of the church, which has been 2,000 years, is an anomaly. She's not there. This is the biggest gap you get, the biggest indication that there's something other than the time in which God has his focus upon the nation of Israel. You get no indication otherwise in the Scriptures at all. This is the biggest that I know of as far as an implied gap, the church age. You get a dash or a comma about as much as you get anywhere else. And we're going to look at one of those in just a minute, by the way. Anyway, and it says, its end, that is, the city, will come with a flood, and even the end there will be war and desolations determined. And he goes on, verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, who is he? The prince. The prince who is to come. He will make a covenant with the many for 1 week. What week would that be talking about? Obviously, you have 70 weeks given here. You've taken care of 69 with the coming of the Messiah. So you've got 1 week that's a floater, and there's a gap of time between the 69th and the 70th. And we don't know what that gap is. At this point, it's been 2,000 years. But when he makes a covenant, this prince, when he makes a covenant, then the clock starts ticking again. Tick, tick, tick. You've got exactly 7 years. And this seven-year period is the most documented period of time in the entire Bible. The Bible has more to say about this seven-year period than it does about the entire first coming of Christ. And it's just that's just the way it's set up. It's just that way. The culmination of things are just set up that way. Most specifically enumerated time in all of Scripture. It's broken into halves, as it is here. Let's read. It says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That would be 7 years. But in the middle of the week, that would be 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Why? Because they will have a temple, and the covenant will be that Jews can operate and do what they want to do there in Jerusalem. They've never had peace since they've been there, since 1948. He's going to enforce peace, but he's going to promise seven, and he's going to give them 3.5. He says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Abomination always referred to idolatry. And we know in the New Testament this means the Antichrist placing his image in the temple. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That would be the Antichrist and his kingdom, which would be the whole earth. And so you have this 7 years broken up into two periods, three and a half year periods. First 3.5 year period we're going to be dealing with here in Revelation, and the last 3.5 year period. And they're broken up, and they're described in several ways. It's called 3.5 years. It's called in Daniel time, times, and half a time, which is time referring to one. Times is not plural, but dual. Not more than two, or not even more. It's more than one, but less than three. It's a duo, not a dual. It's not plural. And in the language of Aramaic and Hebrew and really Greek, they have this dual concept. So you have time, times, which is 1 year, 2 more years, and half a time. So 1 year, 2 more years, and then half a year, which gives you a total of 3.5. It's described as 3.5. It's described as time, times, half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days. The only way we're not giving it to it is in minutes. Honestly, we're giving it in that great a detail, every down to the day we're giving that great a detail. Again, the most specifically enumerated time in all the Scriptures, and more said about that interval time than any other time in the Scriptures. So we're going to leave that behind, but we're expecting, right, that Pastor Bill will go back to it, given opportunity, and he will. Recognize, just in conclusion tonight, and as way of introduction in chapter 6 of Revelation, recognize that there is great disparity between what mankind says the future of the earth is and what God says. Mankind that we live in says that things are getting better. God does not say that at all. No self-respecting, no honest preacher or Bible reader can say that either. We are not getting better. You should not hope for things to get better. I'm not trying to make you sad. I'm just trying to bring you up to speed with reality. Things don't get better, they get worse. That's a very simple, but we win in the end. There's a very simple, there's all of Revelation. They don't get better, they get worse. The disparity between them, we live in a world that says everything is getting better. And what they're doing is confusing technological advance with moral and social advance. We are advancing technologically, but we are not advancing morally or socially. We are getting worse. Think about it. We have technology to know and provide for all the needs of mankind unlike we ever have ever before in the history of humanity. But are we doing it? No. See, all technology does is reveal what's really in here. We're really just wicked people and we don't care about a soul. We just, except for ourselves. And even with the opportunity and the ability to help people that we have, we don't do it. What has technology done for us? Increased our ability to be kind and wonderful? No, it just simply gives us more ability to be who we really are. We are basically wicked. We don't care, again, about a soul. We love to see people and things die. And that's just the way we are. Our technology has given us the ability to kill unlike any time before us. We have killed more people in the wars of this past century than we did in the previous other wars in the history of mankind put together. That sounds like a big statement, but just go test it out. Run the numbers. We killed more in this past century than we did in the previous wars put together. The big wars in the past, 70,000, 100,000 people would die. We did better than that in one war this past century. And we're only in North America, we're basically only knowledgeable of the wars we were involved in. There's a whole bunch of other wars going on. Kill and think, Mao Zedong, Stalin, how many people did those guys kill? Unbelievable numbers of people. Unbelievable numbers of people. We lost 250,000 soldiers, more or less, in the Second World War. That's the number that's big in our heads, but think about it, 6 million Jews dying, and not just the Jews under Hitler. A whole bunch of 400,000 civilian Germans killed because Hitler stirred up a whole bunch of stuff and we had to bomb the whole place there in order to get it. That's just Germany. Our technology has enabled us to do what's already in here. Enables me to shoot you from further away. That's all it's done for us. That's all it's done. It has not increased. In fact, if anything, it's exasperated that's not the word. You got it. You know what it is. Anyway, I can't say it, but it's increased our ability to do what we really are, which is do wicked stuff. That's all it's done. We say everything's getting better, but it's not. We say we're conquering diseases, but listen, we're not. Here's something scary for you. You know that people my age and younger are not having their kids vaccinated anymore? Do you know why? Because you talk to us about, I can't even think of the shots anymore. You know, in the older generations, what is it? DDT is a pesticide. Oh, DPT. DPT, smallpox, polio, all these things that you would have never, you in the older generation, dreamed of not having your kids vaccinated for. It was a great blessing. My age don't see a need for it because we see nor know anyone who has any of those diseases. And I'm not just shooting from the hip here. I'm telling you, that is the trend. It is the trend. But now, we are so upwardly mobile that we're all over the planet, you see. Your generation, born and raised, lived and died in one town, more or less. Our generation, we can live all over the place. We can be all over the place at any given time. Not that y'all didn't fly in your generation, I know. But in my generation, we can do it much better. We have much faster jets, airlines, it's the only way to get around. We're all over the place. And so now we're going all over the place, and even though we have to a certain degree eradicated these diseases from this continent, they are alive and well in most of the other continents. And so the scenario is you go over there and contract this disease and bring it home to an uninoculated nation. What happens? Boom. You see, there's not enough stuff out there to help them. And we go right back to the place where we were. And so we're not getting better. These diseases are not gone. They've just been pushed out. They're just waiting for an opportunity. And they're going to come back in. In fact, the scripture here in Revelation is going to describe a time of great pestilence for our world, not just our nation. Conquering disease, that's not true. We also say peace is at hand. That's not true. The worst time of destruction to man is coming. In these last 7 years, it's going to be inaugurated with a covenant of peace, but then the same guy who starts that covenant is going to start a massive war, and it's going to end with the destruction of millions of people when it's all said and done. Background here, just one more piece of background for this section, besides reading the entire Bible, that is, Luke chapter 4. Take just a look real quick so that we can see again just one more time Jesus' role, and we're going to be done. I'm going to get you out of here on time. We still have 5 minutes. Chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus comes to his hometown, and he's asked to speak in the synagogue as he was asked to do in many places. And he makes an announcement here. It's an inaugural announcement, if you will, of his ministry. He's been in ministry for a while, but he announces himself here, more or less. He says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Then the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And it says he shuts the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down with all eyes on the synagogue fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in a hearing." Of course, they didn't like that because he was a hometown boy, and they couldn't imagine how he could be what those things were, which is describing the Messiah. Now, the interesting thing about what he says here is that he very strategically picks what he reads, and he very strategically stops at a place. In the Old Testament Hebrew, in the book of Isaiah, he stops in the middle of a sentence, shuts the book. Where it says there, and if you'll just hold your place there and turn to Isaiah chapter 61, he stops there by saying, "They proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's not the end of the sentence, but he stops reading there and says, "This, if you will, this much has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm him. I'm here to do this." But that's not the whole sentence. Let's go and look. Isaiah 61. Verse 1. It's the same thing. That's where he's reading. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." There's that anointed, that Messiah. He's the anointed one. "To bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," comma, notice, "and the day of the vengeance of our God." Notice he doesn't read that nor say he's fulfilling that, because that's not what he came to do in his first coming. But notice, in the Old Testament, he is all these things, isn't he? He proclaims release to the captives and the favorable year of the Lord and the vengeance of our God. But the whole church age here is represented by a simple comma. Notice, you get no church age. This is the reason why when the disciples and the rest of the Jews believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they believed he was going to bring in the kingdom with vengeance. Because this is the way it reads for them. Don't knock them. But that's the way it reads in their Bibles, because the church age is a mystery age. It's an anomaly. She doesn't exist in the Old Testament. God intentionally hides her. She's a mystery that is revealed in the coming of Christ. mystery being, one, that there would be a church age, and two, that the Gentiles would be included in it. So you've got both of those taking place here, but notice Jesus is both the release of captives and the vengeance of our God, the kinsman-redeemer roles. Redeemer, avenger of blood. And so what you have here in Revelation is the finishing of that sentence. The day of the vengeance of our God. And that's what he's coming to do. He's going to finish it in every way.